Spirit Blade Underground, episode 458. Warning, access restricted. Please submit to DNA verification. Processing. Verification complete. Access granted. Welcome. Audio file encryption processing. Transmission decoded. Begin playback for system file. Spirit Blade Underground, episode 458.
Hello and welcome to the Monitor Room at the Spirit Blade Underground Podcast, a biblical examination and celebration of geekery and geek entertainment, as well as the official podcast of Christian Geek Central, a website and community you can check out at christiangeekcentral.com. I'm Peter Franson from Spirit Blade Productions, producing entertainment and resources to hopefully equip, encourage, and inspire Christian geeks like you and me to live more and more for Christ. For more info and free goodies, check out spiritblade.com. On the show today, a review of King Arthur, Legend of the Sword. Also, some thoughts on the video game Prey that I played this week, and some observations about how geeks should feel about their gifts as we continue in the book of Ephesians. All right, let's get to it.
At last, the power of the dragon amulet is mine. It overwhelms your feeble defenses. You will now agree with all of my opinions and everything I say, even if it sounds stupid and wrong!
King Arthur, Legend of the Sword! Alright, the synopsis on IMDb reads, robbed of his birthright, Arthur comes up the hard way in the back alleys of the city. But once he pulls the sword from the stone, he is forced to acknowledge his true legacy, whether he likes it or not. Alright, so normally I would not be into, like, Arthurian legend and Camelot stuff and Avalon and whatever else the crap, you know. Typically when I see, like, versions of those stories brought to life in movies and TV and stuff, they feel a little dry and bland to me. This is anything but that. This is chock full of flavor and totally the flavor that I like. I imagine that people that are big fans of, like, Arthurian legend and stuff, that they might just be offended by what they're doing stylistically with this. Like, oh, this is not... this should be much more bland. I don't know. But it's a very different feel and tone from anything I've seen done before that has to do with this kind of lore. It's a dark sword and sorcery fantasy flick. Awesome! There are so few of those, and they tend not to do well in the box office and then result in sequels and stuff like that. They tend to be smaller movies. I think of the recent attempt at a Conan reboot. I think of the Solomon Kane movie, which even had trouble getting distribution in the United States. So these movies do not tend to be these big blockbusters. And yet we have this one here that has some very recognizable faces, and Guy Ritchie is the director on this, and you can definitely tell that it's got Guy Ritchie's kind of style attached to it. There's lots of kind of like quick cuts and editing gags and stuff like that. I mean, they're definitely having fun with it in the way that Guy Ritchie, I've seen him do in other movies that he's made. But that said, this is a flick that takes threats, takes evil seriously, and gives evil and gives threats great weight and consequence. Evil does bad, bad things in this movie. And yet the movie also uses humor now and then to maybe as an attempt to counterbalance that. But the humor doesn't come in the midst of these bad things happening. Those moments are allowed to have their weight, to have their impact on me as a viewer. And then the lighter scenes, they tend to be kind of separated, and where they're doing kind of like the editing gags and being clever and stuff like that. That tends to happen in other scenes where the good guys are talking to each other or making their plans of how they're going to kick butt or whatever, you know. And I think I prefer that rather than the jokes being inserted into the middle of these really intense moments. I'd rather let those intense moments be intense and let me feel the weight of that. So it felt like they were changing the mood in the way they used humor rather than kind of breaking the mood for me by injecting it into an intense scene. That said, I still didn't laugh at the jokes, but I mean, I'm no indicator of what people will find funny. Because I, you know, I think a lot of people find movies funny that I just don't find funny. So I don't want to say that this was like really a surprisingly satisfying, you know, movie with comedic elements that even I liked. So it wasn't that. But at least they weren't an interruption for me. And in fact, they most of the time felt like a natural outworking of the character rather than just kind of like some jokes that were thrown in just to lighten up the mood artificially. Largely, the dialogue in the script has a more formalized or timeless feel, which you would expect, you know, with something with this kind of setting. But there are a few exceptions that sound a little bit modern, and they don't go as classically sounding, certainly, as they could. And there's also the editing and just kind of the general attitude of the movie, the characters, just kind of the vibe. It has kind of a modern, somewhat rebellious or subversive kind of vibe to it, but in kind of a fun way, I think, or in a cool way. Kind of like maybe the movie 300 subverts your expectations of a sword and sandals flick by putting in these modern stylized things in the way they shoot the action, in the soundtrack choices and stuff like that. I'll get to the music in a second, though. The non-linear editing that they would use every now and then, it kept what is, to me, a fairly standard story that we have here, interesting, and my brain active, because I'd be like, oh, they would do an editing thing like, oh, is this how they're imagining things will go, as they're talking about how they're planning things, or is this actually flashing forward to how things did go and will go and stuff like that. And so there's just little like things that they do with editing that make you wonder, okay, what are they telling me is actually happening in the story or will happen? So it kept it interesting and kept me on a scene by scene basis, kind of guessing at, you know, where they were going to be going in the next moments of the movie. And so I appreciated that. It's only about 2 hours long, a little over, but a lot happens in this movie, and that's achieved in part because of the editing and the visual or nonverbal storytelling. You know, you'll see at the beginning of the movie, you see Arthur's childhood represented in a series of like quick cuts and you know, jumping around and stuff, and it really covers that period and gives you an early sense already of who he is as a character and what he cares about and what kinds of things shaped him, representing a long period of his life in a very short period of time. And then later in the movie, there's kind of like I almost want to say like a training type of adventure that he goes on, where a lot of stuff happens. He fights and interacts and is in danger from all these different kinds of creatures, you know, that you would not find, in my experience, with Arthurian type stories. But they just inject them in there and like, this is crazy cool. Look at all these crazy monsters. He's fighting stuff. And, you know, and so much of that happened in such a short period of time because of the way they told the story non-verbally through edits and representing the passage of time and different events through a series of short edited moments. Let's see here. What else? There were only a couple instances in the movie where I checked out. And, you know, for me, that is a bummer. I was like, okay, I'm kind of losing interest here. I think maybe I wasn't as invested in the characters as I would ideally like to be. So I think that was part of the problem for me there. But also sometimes there would just be like my mind would wander because they just did something visually interesting or they implied something that made me wondering, okay, what's going to happen? And my mind would kind of wander in that direction. But still, I think I could take some points off if I were doing scores anymore for them kind of allowing my mind to wander in that way. Let's see here. Okay, as far as the cast goes, it's a solid cast. It's some familiar faces and a few familiar names. The leads are doing what the script requires, and it doesn't require like these big Oscar-worthy type performances, but I do want to say that Jude Law stands out to me. He plays the super evil, yet still very human kind of villainous king that Arthur is aiming to rise up against. And, you know, they could have gone with him just being this total blast black hat and unrelatable. And yet they bring humanity to his choices. It doesn't excuse any of what he does, but it's right in the mix there. The fact that he loves these people, that he has love for people, and yet he's willing to do these horrible things. That's one thing that wasn't in my initial notes that I want to mention, is that magic, and when people have power of any kind, whether it's Arthur doing stuff with the sword, or whether it's the evil king who is also a sorcerer, magic, power, it all has a heavy cost. And it's one that is paid not just, you know, physically, but I want to say primarily emotionally. It is just agonizing. There's things that Arthur does not want to face about his past that are emotionally difficult for him, that he has to face in order to come into, you know, his true rightful power, you know. And there are some horrible twisted things that that the evil sorcerer king has to do in order to take advantage of his full power. And so I love that. I love when because it sets limits, and there's a cost for the characters being able to do all these spectacular things. If they can just always do these spectacular things all the time, then I don't have a sense of the limits, and I'm just like, well, anything could happen, you know. But in this one, there are there's a clear cost associated with power, and so that that helps me just kind of stay engaged with the story and the way powers are used. As far as like stunts and visuals, there's lots of CGI candy of varying qualities in this movie. Lots of CG creatures and monsters, which again I would not have expected in something based on Arthurian legend. There's lots of magic effects, and they and digital cinematography. When I say digital cinematography, I'm talking about stuff like you would see in The Matrix Reloaded, you know, where it's like they throw out using multiple cameras to achieve the bullet time effect, and instead they go with just a complete digital recreation of the action. And what they do in one of the pivotal combat sequences is definitely this kind of neo-matrixy kind of thing, not in the slowed down sense, except in a few moments here and there, mostly in just that camera spinning around the action like it's a rocket, you know, like it's on a rocket. And they achieve that through a combination of like quick connection to actual filmed footage and then transitioning quickly away to CG stuff. But the way they do it, they'll have like the action blocking the face of the protagonist in some key moments to really play down the weaknesses of that kind of visual effects. And I really appreciate that, because it's usually when I see a human character's face in motion or doing or expressing itself or something that it's just like glaringly obvious that it's CG. So I appreciated them making the effort and recognizing, okay, these are the strengths of CG in action, in recreating action. These are the weaknesses. Let's play up the strength, downplay the weaknesses. So I could still tell that there was CGI going on, but it was downplayed enough that I really appreciate it. And I was able to, I think, enjoy the action more. I think I'll certainly enjoy it more on a second viewing, because now I've watched it once. I know I paid attention, you know, to how they did the tricks, and now I can just sit back and enjoy it the next time. So anyway, the magic as it's used in the movie and represented visually, it ranges from kind of visually grounded, you know, just doing simple things or more like subtle things like taking control of animals and changing their behavior, all the way up to massive and spectacular things like these waves of force that radiate outward and just consume people or cause things to go flying everywhere, you know. And yet still in all of that big spectacle, there are grim and muted colors that are fitting for dark fantasy. And if you haven't figured out by now, I tend to like stuff that's heavy, that's serious, that's dark, and that's grim, you know. Oddly enough, that kind of stuff can even make me smile. I don't know what's wrong with me. Anyway, on to music and sound. I don't always comment on this, but I want to comment on the music. The soundtrack is kind of this modern slash electronic slash orchestral mix. Not to the point of like, say, Lady Hawk, where it's like it's rock all the way through, you know, pretty much. I think that's what I haven't been able to watch that movie since, because the music dates it so much. And that's what I wonder about this movie, is like, will the music date this movie in the same way that Lady Hawk is dated by its music? I don't think so, because I think it's a little bit more of a blend of kind of like what you would expect in an orchestral scoring for a movie like this, and some modern sounds and modern electronic sounds, or sometimes just modern, you know, electronic production mixing, you know, as opposed to out and out using synths and, you know, electronic instrumentation. It does some of that, but anyway, I'm just curious how it will age, but it does fit, I think, the movie's blend of classic fantasy and this kind of subversive, almost, you know, heavy metal kind of attitude to the visual representation of the world. All right, so I always try to ask myself when I take in entertainment, is there anything of worthwhile philosophical, moral, or spiritual significance being stated here, or that could be illustrated by this movie that might trigger worthwhile thought or conversation? I don't know. I'd be curious what the filmmaker might be intending in that regard, because nothing stood out to me as really being intended as like a message or anything like that. I think it largely is, you know, what it is. It's like this dark fantasy sword and sorcery adventure movie. But some stuff that stood out to me, I think in particular, just for whatever reason, the first would be that the villain. I was thinking about how I can relate to the villain. And a lot of times, you know, we'll think about how we can relate to the hero in a movie like this. But and I think probably, if anything, the hero is intended to be the one that we relate to. But for whatever weird reason, I connected with the villain. In this one scene, he said, "To be feared." I'm misquoting here, but it was something like this. "To be feared is the most exquisite sensation a man can feel." And that's really what drives him. He seeks to control an entire nation in order to gain and then maintain that feeling. You know, and we might say, okay, well, how can we, you know, I don't relate to that. I'm not interested in having power over others. And, well, let's dial that back, because, you know, in movies like this, they'll use these extreme versions of things that actually we can relate to if we dial all the elements down to a more relatable version. And when you dial down commanding fear over people and being feared by people, I think that dials down to something akin to respect. Being respected or being honored by other people around us. And I think we all kind of naturally feel that desire to be respected and honored. And I don't think it is wrong to be honored and to be respected by others. I think that's a good thing for others to do for us. I do think that there's a problem when we start feeling entitled to a certain degree of respect or honor. I think we're walking on really dangerous ground there. Because if we want that, we feel entitled to that, then we can end up actually pursuing that in subtle ways that we may not even recognize at first, that end up mistreating others or offending others because we're trying to attain and hold on to their respect and or their admiration or their compliments or whatever. So the Bible teaches that humility actually and a lack of focus on ourselves and what we feel entitled to, that is the path that results in honor, and that regardless also of the fleeting and finicky evaluations of others, our lives are worth, the worth of our lives comes from the fact that the God of the universe loves us enough that he became like one of us and died a horrible death on our behalf. That's where our value and our significance comes from. Another thing that I noticed is that Arthur tells the villain near the end of the movie, "You created me, and for that I bless you. You make sense of the devil." I know out of context that probably sounds like a really weird quote. But anyway, maybe when you see the movie, you'll see how it fits in the context. But it seems to be in that moment commenting on how good can come out of the evil actions of others. And that's a real truth. God brings about circumstances so that the free evil choices of other people, he can then use to bring about something that is of great good. But I think that it's really God that we should be blessing. If we're going to bless anyone for evil that's come about, we should be blessing God, not in some ironic way blessing the person who actually chose to do evil. You know, that's on them. They weren't trying to do anything good, so I don't think that there's really a reason we should bless them. I think we should bless the God who is capable of taking that evil and using it to bring about something good and beautiful. I have no idea what your tastes are in movies. Clearly, I see that more and more every time I watch a Marvel movie, that I just cannot anticipate what other people will like and what they won't like. But if I were a time traveler, I'd go back in time and say, "Peter, freaking Insta-buy, dude. You're going to have some problems with it. You know, you'd like to be more emotionally invested. You'd like to not check out with your brain for, you know, a couple scenes in there. But this is otherwise totally your cup of tea. And furthermore, there's a good amount of things that you can totally forgive and you won't even think about because it's a high production value, dark fantasy sword and sorcery movie that takes itself seriously and is made well, you know? It's... Oh, man. It's also fairly character-driven, even though, again, it doesn't go maybe as heavy as you'd like in that department. Aesthetically dark as all get-up for a PG-13 movie. It's surprising how dark this thing feels and looks for a PG-13 movie. And again, it's dark fantasy. Eat this up. It's a rare treasure. These kinds of movies typically don't do well or get sequels. So you don't even need to see it in theaters. You'll be fine. But freaking Instabuy, you're going to really enjoy watching this at home. It's rated PG-13 for sequences of violence and action, some suggestive content, and brief, strong language. I want to remind you guys to go check out the other members of the Christian Geek Central Network, such as the Strangers and Aliens podcast, the Theology Gaming podcast, the Untold podcast, POSTOS, and Helix Reviews. For more information about the CGC Network, visit ChristianGeekCentral.com.
Data collection complete. Activating MusicNet 1.0.
This week at youtube.com/ChristianGeekCentral, I put up my Gloomhaven video titled, Shh, My Wife is Sleeping, in which I exercise some stealth gaming skills. As I excitedly continue playing through Gloomhaven while my wife is napping in the next room. And then also you'll find my Trial and Error Prey review, so you can watch me get the crap scared out of myself. And also my video review of King Arthur should be up by now. If you want to like, share, and subscribe while you're there, that does help to grow our community, and I'd really be grateful for that. And then also, if you want to help make sure that Spirit Blade Productions can keep doing what we're doing, or do more of it, both faster and better, you're invited to make a donation of any amount, anytime. Or you can become a part of the Spirit Blade Insider Program and get monthly exclusive goodies. For more info, you can visit our About page at spiritblade.com. And while you're there, you're also invited, of course, to support us by purchasing a download of one of our original sci-fi or fantasy audio dramas for a friend or family member with our available gift codes. Again, for info, visit spiritblade.com. Nice. Another achievement unlocked. I bet I got more achievements than anybody I know.
Yes, sitting in front of a video game for 5 hours a day is quite an achievement.
See, this is why I don't like talking to you.
Then why don't you spend more time with real people?
Because real people don't respond to console commands.
Wow, Pater. You unlocked yet another achievement. You must have more achievements than anyone you know. Behold, you are great, and greatly to be praised.
Yeah, better. This week I had a chance to play Prey on PlayStation 4, and if you want, you can by now check out the video that I put up of my my experience of the first 3 hours, in which I scared the crap out of myself a whole bunch and also had a lot of fun. I really enjoyed this game. If you're a fan of BioShock, then I think there's a good chance you'll enjoy this game. It's in fact, it's enough like BioShock that I think if it would have come out like a year after BioShock Infinite, or in the middle of the release of that, you know, BioShock 1, 2, and Infinite, that it would have been called like a knockoff or a ripoff or something like that. In fact, there's a game called Singularity, which if you're a BioShock fan, I would highly recommend, that did come out, I think, I can't remember when, sometime during the course of the publishing of the three BioShock games, as opposed to after them, I think. And it was called, it was considered a knockoff by many at the time. It was kind of dismissed. Like, oh, it's like BioShock, but not quite as good, you know? Well, gosh, there hasn't been a BioShock game for quite a while. Wouldn't you, if you're a BioShock fan, be in the mood for a game that's like BioShock, but not quite as good? So Singularity was a great experience for me. And I'm getting a similar feeling from Prey. It's... The gameplay is the same in terms of, like, there are power-ups that you can gain, but it's not like a... It has RPG systems, but it's not an RPG in the sense that, like, when you fight bad guys, you gain experience. There are these things called neuromods that you inject into your skull through your eyeball. that kind of give you basically points that you can put into, you know, your skill trees. And you can upgrade your health, which is always really important for me because I suck at action games. So that's the first thing in a skill tree I try to upgrade is health and defense, health and defense. So you can upgrade your health, and you can upgrade the efficacy of the health pickups that you can find, you know, the health packs that you can find and use. And so for a crappy gamer like me, even playing on easy, it's got the ingredients that I need to kind of manage my way through. And from what other reviewers have said, the first 2 or 3 hours are the most difficult in the game. And on easy, I've been able to get through it. And so I feel like that's saying something. And it's the atmosphere is fantastic. You're on this kind of derelict space station. It's, you know, very much like Bioshock in that way. It's like you're in a place where everyone's missing, except for crazy monsters of some kind, and something has gone horribly wrong. Like, there's evidence everywhere of things having gone horribly wrong, dead bodies and, you know, destroyed machines and stuff like that, you know, and things that are falling apart. The ship itself every once in a while just kind of starts rumbling and shaking and randomly, you know, and or you'll walk and something in front of you will just shatter and fall apart in front of you. And like, you know, it's, so you get this feeling like this is not a stable place that I'm in, you know. So the atmosphere, you know, pulled from kind of like the original Alien movie and other things inspired by that, of being on this derelict ship that's kind of falling apart and not a secure place to be in, with unknown creatures hiding around the corner. They just nailed it. It's great. And at the same time, it's not too scary for me. Like, I don't think I could, like, I still have Dead Island, but it's too scary for me, to want to play. It's not like as terrifying to me as Dead Space, which I've got a video on our channel that shows me playing that during an X-Life marathon from a couple of years ago. Scared the crap out of me, and I wasn't really ever in danger of dying in that game. It just had all these jump scares and really creepy looking monsters that I loved looking at because they were inspired by John Carpenter's the Thing, and, you know, but it was just the jump scares and stuff just freaked the crap out of me. This game, it definitely has jump scares because you've got these aliens called Mimics that are one part of a race of these black gooey monsters, but they're the only aliens that can actually change shape, and they can disguise themselves as any option in the environment. In fact, you know, much like Bioshock will have items that kind of flash gently to show that you can go and pick them up, they can disguise themselves as flashing pickups. Oh my gosh, so you can walk over and they suddenly jump, you know, transform quickly and jump at you, you know, and they kind of have a little bit of the same shape as like a giant black face hugger, you know, they're very kind of tentacle and about face sized. So, I mean, it's, yeah, but for some reason, it's not as startling as Dead Space was. I think maybe the music cues aren't as intense, the pouncing music cues or something, and maybe the environment isn't quite as jacked up and derelict, and like lights are out all the time. Light is very limited in Dead Space, and it's not to that extent a horror experience. I certainly wouldn't describe my experience on easy as a survival horror type of experience. I've really been enjoying it. And again, that's also with me wearing headphones while I play the first few hours. I haven't gone back to it yet since recording my review. I've actually gone back to Dragon Quest Builders. For some reason, I'm on a crazy kick with wanting to finish that game. I've just been having a grand old time. But anyway, when I get back to Prey, I'll be doing it without headphones, and things are a lot less intense and frightening for me when I'm playing a game, and I don't have those creepy sound effects right freaking in my ear holes, I think it's going to be a really nice balance of just kind of tension, but without like a level of fear that makes me hesitate to pick it up and play it. So, and it's also got some really interesting kind of philosophical stuff going on. It's asking questions about the nature of reality. You have reason, I won't spoil it, but you have reason, every reason to suspect that you're being lied to, that you are in an environment that may not be exactly what you're supposed to think it is, that... you just have every reason to question every truth claim being presented to you in every form
All the way down to the mimics, you know. I think it's just kind of a theme, you know, because you can walk in and see this little coffee mug that suddenly transforms and jumps out at you. So that seems to be a major theme of the game, is like questioning what is being presented to you as truth, either in word by someone else or just by your senses, you know. And I think that that's a valuable question to ask. There was in the last stream, that we did, it was the Conflicted live stream. There was a great question that someone asked, and I'm editing these down. Actually, I think I've finished editing them, so I'll be releasing them soon. And once the Extra Life one is done, and once another video series that I think you guys will enjoy is out, just a short series. It's me and my sister playing Barbie. That's all I'm going to say for now. But anyway, there was a great question he asked about, like, you know, how can we be confident in presenting the gospel when, you know, there's so many things that we assume, and there's so little, if anything at all, that we can know to be objectively true. And what I pointed them to was Dr. William Lane Craig and kind of like his Defenders podcast, which I've been listening to a lot while I've been jogging, where he would have the position where saying that it's really not about proving, you know, that what we believe is true, or objectively knowing in some cosmically certain sense that cannot possibly be wrong. You know, with this absolute certainty that what we believe is true. Really, it's about plausibility, not possibility, because there are so many things. And I put this little audio clip at the beginning of the In Search of Truth segment every week. That lots of things are possible, but our beliefs should reflect the best available evidence. So in other words, you know, what is likely to be true based on the information we have at hand? You know, could we all be plugged into the matrix? Well, sure. But do we have any reason to think that we are? You know, could somebody have put a bomb in my car so that the next time I go out and turn the key, it blows up? Well, that's possible. But is that likely? No. So just like every day, I'm going to get up in the morning, I'm going to herd my boys into the car and not even give a second thought to the fact that it might explode, and drive them to school, you know, because I have no reason to think that it's going to explode, you know. And so I think that, you know, examining questions like that are fun and fanciful and interesting in video games. And in the context of this video game, the character does have reason, as I said, to suspect that what is around him is false. But then I think, you know, as we carry that consideration into our everyday lives, we got to ask the question again, okay, do I have reason, as the character in this video game certainly does, do I have reason to suspect that some truth claim being presented to me by word or by my senses is false? Or am I wanting to believe that truth claim is false because of some benefit that I will feel or gain or something like that, you know? So I definitely think it's a worthwhile question, and, you know, and it's just, you know, apart from kind of like the potential philosophical applications, it makes for a fun gaming experience, you know, that I'm not often into stories in video games. I think maybe the exception to that might be when the story is specifically designed for me to try and figure out something and try to figure out what's going on. What is this? You know, that would be maybe the time where I'm interested in story, but there's also, you know, some character stuff going on too in this, because you're trying to figure out who you are, because there's some memory loss stuff, as cliche as that is. It still works for me in this game. And, I want to know, okay, who is this character that I'm playing? You know, are they, here's this video log that I left myself. Is that legitimate, you know, or is it like in Total Recall, you know, when there's like all kinds of weird crap going on with this guy leaving a video for himself that is like, is that really legit, or what the crap, you know? So, you know, if you like those kinds of stories of trying to figure out, is this real, or what should I suspect about this, or whatever, I think that you'll find some things to enjoy here. Let me see. Is that all I wanted to say? I think so. I mean, I haven't even gotten to the meat and potatoes of the game, of like some of the abilities that I know I'll be able to gain as I play the game. I'm probably just 1 or 2 hours away from starting to get those, but I only played the first 3 hours. But I'm guessing if it's like Bioshock, it's going to be similarly, you know, maybe a 15-hour experience, something like that. So I only played the first 3 hours before giving my impressions. But yeah, I think visually it looks great. I think the music, man, I might look for a way to turn down the music if it's still that intense when I take the headphones off. But the music is this kind of like 80s inspired synthy type sound, but with modern sensibilities, kind of like a creepy version of the kind of music you would hear in the soundtrack of Mass Effect, you know, but just creepy. But similar, I suppose, kinds of instrumentations and mixing effects and stuff like that. So, I'm really enjoying my time with Prey. I can't really think of any negatives to my experience. Really, really having a great time. I think that there's every possibility that I will play through that game and just kind of continue gushing about it. I doubt that my mind will change unless things get too difficult at some point. That would really be frustrating to me because now I'm hooked. I want to follow this experience through to the end and discover all the things that are being hidden from me right now. So anyway, those are all my thoughts for now. Having a great time with Prey, great quality experience for me so far, and certainly with some interesting things to think about. That and I should mention that, you know, I've just scratched the surface of the philosophical stuff too. I don't want to go into it. There's a few other references if you watch my video on the YouTube channel to other philosophical ideas being brought up, I think. But yeah, anyway, that was just one, that whole questioning of truth, questioning of reality. And so I think there's a lot to think about, a lot of fun to have with Prey.
The truth will set you free.
Truth is that which corresponds to fact or reality. To assert that truth is not absolute is a self-defeating proposition. Now, lots of things are possible, but our beliefs should reflect the best explanation of the available evidence. I'm no expert, but the information is out there. You'd be amazed what you can learn if you spend some time in search of truth.
The truth will set you free.
All right, guys, well, in this segment, I attempt to examine the Bible and dissect some of the, what I would call the churchy language that we often take for granted, words and phrases we just hear being used all the time, and, you know, grace and salvation and faith and, you know, all these other kinds of things. I try to dissect some of those words when I think of it and dig into history and languages as I'm able to try and get at the heart of the text so we can hopefully see and apply some of the timeless wisdom, the timeless truths that God has for us in these words today. Now, I'm not formally trained in scripture. I'm just a guy using resources and a questioning mind to try and get at the truth. I try to use good resources from organizations and people that have a track record of handling the Bible well, not just kind of going off into their, you know, their own little, you know, pet virtues and stuff like that, but actually trying to just pull directly from the text without manipulating it, what is going on in the text, you know. So those are the kinds of places that I look to get resources from. If you go and every Sunday I post the text version of these In Search of Truth segments at ChristianGeekCentral.com. And so you can find there a list of the resources that I typically use. So if you'd ever like to get your hands on those resources yourself, then you can certainly do that. And and every now and then I'll use some other resources as well. But the ones that I list, I just decided to put the ones that I kind of by default end up using about every week as I prep this. All right, so this time we are looking at Ephesians chapter 4, looking at verses 11 through 13. In the ESV translation, it reads, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." All right, in previous verses, and we're kind of stopping in the middle of the sentence I recognize there, but in previous verses, Paul identifies Jesus as being the source and the distributor of all gifts and benefits to all believers. Now, before, he talked about Christ gifting all believers. In verse 7, we have that phrase, given to each one of us. But now he becomes more specific about how and why the gifts of Jesus operate through those in church leadership. So we'll look at these roles one at a time, and I'll try to give you a sense of how they were being used when this book was originally written. Apostles. Okay, that literally means a delegate, messenger, one sent forth with orders. And it referred to Christ's official messengers to the early church. They spoke the will of God and held an authoritative role in the church. So that's apostles. Prophets were spokespersons for God. So there's a little bit of overlap with them and apostles. They were spokespersons for God. Now, despite the popular usage of the word prophet and prophecy and stuff, prophecy was usually not about foretelling the future, but about speaking God's specific and timely words for individuals or people groups. Prophets continued to function in the early church, and many would argue there are prophets still in our churches today. In the Old Covenant era, prophets were to be ignored if they ever spoke, quote-unquote, on behalf of God, in a way that was inconsistent with truth, such as a prediction that doesn't come true, or something that's in contradiction with what God has already revealed on an issue. And so you can see those tests of a prophet in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, and Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 21 and 22. And under now the New Covenant, prophecies are to be tested for their truthfulness, rather than the extremes of either rejecting them outright or accepting them blindly. They're to be tested for their truthfulness. And I think we see that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. All right, evangelists. Evangelist literally means bringer of good tidings. They were a sort of herald of the gospel, bringing the news of what Jesus had done for humanity to places where that message had not yet reached. Philip is referred to as an evangelist in Acts 21:8, and his outreach ministry, as it were, is recorded in Acts chapter 8, verses 6 through 40. Although the nature and function of ancient Greek lists, this was interesting when I found this out this week, the nature and function of ancient Greek lists actually allows for any of these roles to kind of be combined a little bit. That they're not necessarily these, you can only be one of these things. You know, a person can only serve one of these roles. There is allowance in Greek lists of this time period for them to be combined. But having said that, shepherds and teachers are especially coupled together. In fact, when I read the verse at the beginning there, I kind of rolled them together, shepherds and teachers. They're especially coupled to each other in the Greek sentence structure here, implying possible partnership, coordination, or even a single role that involves both shepherding and teaching. It's worth noting that while the previous roles tended to involve traveling, these last two, shepherds and teachers, tend to be invested in and connected with local church communities. Now, if we do decide to break these up, shepherds is also translated as pastors. Shepherds in the ancient Near East, like literal shepherds in the ancient Near East, protected, nursed, guided, and in general lived life with their sheep to ensure their well-being. So it seems a parallel was intended to be true for those serving the role of pastor or shepherd here. There was also commonly an overlap between the role of pastor and the role of elder or overseer in local churches around this time. I think we see that in Acts chapter 20, verses 17 and 28, and 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Today, many churches aiming to follow New Testament leadership models actually have pastors who are also on the elder board, the lead pastor at our church and also the executive pastor at our church, also serve as elders on the elder board. And other churches will have pastors who are not on the elder board. We have a number of pastors that are not on our elder board. And then you've got elders who are not pastors. And we've also got that situation at our church. And so that's something that you'll kind of see being done at a number of modern churches as they aim to kind of follow what they see as the model of biblical leadership structure laid out in the Bible. All right, so teachers. Well, teachers in the Greek means teachers. specifically, though, they would have been responsible for presenting and explaining the scriptures and the apostles' teaching about Jesus to those in the local church. And if they functioned like the Jewish teachers or rabbis of the day, which is likely the case, they would have also taught others in the congregation how to teach. Since today the vital teaching of the apostles has been recorded as scripture, it's certainly arguable that modern teachers in the church should primarily be focused on presenting and explaining the Bible, and teaching others how to present and explain it. All right, so now looking at verse 12. Ministry here can also be translated as service. Despite the differences in the nature and strength of gifts that Jesus distributes, all of his gifts are intended to be used in humble service, rather than to like build self-confidence or increase a personal sense of value and significance or establish some kind of, you know, unspoken social status. In other words, when we see how we've been gifted, our first thought shouldn't be, I'm special, or I'm this or that, or whatever, you know, these thoughts about ourselves and what this means for who we are and stuff. But really, our first thought should be, okay, who can I serve with this? And how can I best serve them with this? The phrase building up the body of Christ refers in the Greek to helping someone grow in wisdom, in spiritual discipline, in holiness, which really just means set apartness for the purposes of God, and growing in contentment. That's what building up the body of Christ is, growing in those areas: wisdom, spiritual discipline, holiness, or set apartness for God, and contentment. When it comes to church ministry, these are the elements we should see growing and developing, both in ourselves and in those we attend church with, whether we attend a mega church or a small congregation of 20. In either case, this building up the body of Christ is a sign that the gifts of Jesus are being put to good use. And stagnation in these things should lead us to ask how we can be a part of the solution. All right, verse 13 now. Faith here in the Greek refers to belief, conviction, and trust in the truths about God. And knowledge of the Son of God more literally translates specifically to precise and correct knowledge of the Son of God. An indication of health and growth among Christians is growing in unity in what we affirm to be true about God and Christ, and what we trust Him to be and to do. In light of this, and given the nature of divisive beliefs among Christians, it would seem to me that the worldwide body of Christ has a lot that we need to grow in. There's just a lot of disunity regarding, both in terms of our cooperation with each other, and certainly also in what we affirm to be true about God and about Christ. And so it would seem to me that the worldwide body of Christ has a lot we need to grow in, both in our pursuit of truth and in our ability to effectively talk with each other about our differing viewpoints. The church is also intended, through the gifting and work of those in the church body, to attain mature manhood, or to become a full-grown man, that can be translated. Notice the sense of unity in this description. It describes us as a single man, and our maturity is something attained together, not individually. And the final measure of that maturity, the goal to which we should be striving toward together, is maturity equal to all that Christ offers to us and that he exemplifies for us. Okay, so what's in all of that for geeks? The specific gifts and roles being described here seem largely focused on those with leadership roles in the body of Christ. But we should keep in mind that leadership takes many forms. You know, if you're volunteering to help in the youth group or a children's Sunday school class, you're a leader. Now, I'm not saying that you're, you know, in terms of like the organizational structure and how we work together and stuff like that, and the kind of like the order of submission and cooperation, all that kind of stuff. You know, I'm definitely not saying that, you know, someone that just volunteers a couple hours on a Sunday morning, you know, once twice or four times a month or whatever, that they are, you know, they have an equal leadership role in decision making and stuff compared to pastors and elders and stuff like that in a local church. So I'm not saying that, but it is a leadership role. You're leading those kids in that room that you're with, you know, whether it's in the youth group or a children's Sunday school class. You're a leader. You're serving as a pastor, which just means a shepherd. You are helping to shepherd those young adults or those kids. Or you're serving as a teacher, again, in this biblical sense. If you're in a Bible study group that rotates the person who kind of facilitates the discussion each week, you take a turn being a leader in the form, again, of pastoring, shepherding people through that conversation and keeping it in, you know, steered in a productive direction. You know, you're pastoring through that. Or maybe teaching as you kind of inject some useful thoughts or observations of the text. Or apart from your involvement in the local church, if you just get on Facebook, Twitter, or other social media to speak truth that you view as important to the spiritual lives of others, even if it's only a brief statement every now and then. And I think a lot more of us do this than we find ourselves teaching or helping out in, you know, in a Sunday school class. If you do that, you are taking on a leadership role in the body of Christ. Because remember, these evangelists and prophets, that wasn't a function really, that's why I pointed this out earlier, it wasn't really a function specifically of, you know, their relationship to a local church body. I mean, it could be exercised in the context of the local church, but I mean, really, prophets and evangelists, that kind of role tends to be more mobile and kind of out of the, you know, out in the world, as it were. And I think that's kind of the digital equivalent of that, is both the person who dedicates their lives to that. I think primarily, you know, that would be what we would call a modern day prophet, a digital prophet, is someone that dedicates their lives to some kind of like a, you know, online, well, I don't want to define it any further than that. I don't want to get into that. That's a whole thing. I'm totally off my notes already. So I'm going that's getting into the weeds, as they say, a little bit more than I want to. But anyway, I think that we should see ourselves in something that's similar to, anyway, the role of evangelist or prophet when we get on, you know, social media and put something out there that we maybe strongly believe is truth that is important to the spiritual lives of others. You know, then in that moment, we're taking a leadership role as a part of the body of Christ, even though we're maybe expressing it more out in the world, in a form that is similar to an evangelist or a prophet. When I began to realize that God had wired and gifted me to teach, my first instinct was not to serve. That came soon after, but it was not the first thing that came to my mind. The first thing that came to my mind, it was just kind of to feel special, you know? So many of us geeks, and this is where I want, you know, I kind of want to bring this home to us. So many of us geeks long to feel special, to feel valuable, to feel significant within our social circles. We want to feel like we kind of have superpowers, you know? Have you ever kind of thought about, you know, spiritual gifts and stuff a little bit? If the thought of superpowers has ever crossed your mind, I don't think you're alone, you know? And so there's an appeal about, you know, these spiritual gifts and kind of feeling a little bit like the chosen one or someone that's chosen for something special within our local context or in a smaller sense, you know, we can find ourselves having an emotional state that is really dependent, much more than we'd want to admit, upon the recognition of others. And yet really that's a symptom of our pride, seeking to establish self-worth independent of God's proclamation that we are valuable. Instead, looking for it in the esteem, the validation, or the appreciation that others express to us because of the gifts we've been given by God. If you can relate to that problem, I don't point it out to make you feel bad. And I'm not trying to imply that life in Christ is about trying really hard to modify our behavior. This isn't in my notes, what I'm about to say here, but it's kind of been on my mind, and that is that, you know, as we go through the books of the New Testament, a lot of them are about sanctification. I mean, there's lots of stuff that's about that's theology, and that it tells us who we are, who God is, and how we should see the world. But a lot of it is how we should behave in the world, and is related more to sanctification. In other words, being set apart. Sanctification is this idea of kind of being increasingly holy, increasingly set apart from the norm, and instead being engaged and used for and available for the purposes of God. That's what being increasingly holy is. That's what sanctification is. And so a lot of the writing of the New Testament is about sanctification. And so we can read it and we can talk about it. And it can, you know, if we're already bent that way, which I think all of us naturally have a legalistic bent, even if we were raised in a grace environment, I think it's just kind of part of the natural curse of our flesh, our fallen aspect of that remains in us, to kind of want to view things legalistically and based on works and, you know, personal achievement and stuff like that. So I think that's kind of where we lean. Oh man, I totally lost my train of thought. Where was I going with that? Yeah. It's just easy for us to read the words of the New Testament, or hear them or talk about them, and for our minds to go to the kind of like this behavior modification mode. Okay, like, well, this is the thing I'm doing wrong this week, and this is, I need to change this thing that I'm doing wrong. And yeah, we do need to change what we're doing wrong. But now let me come back to my notes after detouring on that. I'm not trying to imply ever on this podcast that life in Christ is about trying really hard to modify our behavior. We are intended to expend effort to change how we behave. Absolutely. Much effort. But that's not what life in Christ is primarily about. Experiencing new and flourishing life and having and feeling that, you know, feeling that as a real thing that you're really experiencing, rather than just like this constant, oh, I'm trying, you know. So I was talking to someone a number of weeks ago who said, man, I try not to be a terrible person. And I told them, I said, yeah, the problem is that's who we naturally are apart from Christ. You know, and trying not to be a terrible person, that's not life in Christ. So getting back to my notes now, experiencing new and flourishing life in Christ does not start each day with behavior modification. It starts with heart transformation, allowing the truth to genuinely be absorbed into our perspective on life and our circumstances, so that our mind has a fresh and more accurate view of things that results in transformation of who we really are deep inside. Not who we're trying to be, but it changes who we really are. And I think that kind of transformation is what's being alluded to in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. So anyway, I wanted to put that out there and make sure that you guys knew that's my position, that I don't see in Scripture this new life in Christ starting with behavior modification. I needed this reminder this week because there was I don't even remember what the specific thing was. I think it was probably an email now. Graciously, the specifics have dropped from my mind. But anyway, just kind of an email that was kind of like haunting me for a little bit. I was like wondering, oh, you know, okay. And then this, waiting for this person to get back to me, like, what are they going to say? And how are they going to stress me out or whatever? Because they have some personality traits that can lead to that pretty quickly in my interactions with them. Sorry, I got distracted because I just remembered the specifics. Anyway. But I just found myself like being unusually, you know, haunted by that thing and thinking about that a lot. And I realized it was, you know, at one point I was like, no, Peter, it's because you're not allowing the truth to change your mind. And so I needed to just kind of step away from those thought patterns and stewing over that situation and remind myself of some things that were true and of some concerns in life that are much more important, you know. And that it transformed my week. This is something that I am still struggling with, but I see these words from Paul as being the kinds of words in Scripture that can free us, These words from Paul in Ephesians should free us from striving to find self-worth and confidence in the affirmation of others. They should remind us first that Jesus distributes these gifts. We don't conjure them up from ourselves. We have Him to thank and to depend on for those attributes that make us unique and useful to others. Secondly, Paul's words should remind us that our unique traits and gifts are not put in place to help us feel a sense of purpose or value. Now, a sense of purpose may be a side effect. I've felt that before. Perhaps, for all I know, maybe even a secondary intention of Christ's gifting. But I think that that's kind of speculation, at least based on this text here. If you can find some other text that says that, then let me know and we can factor that in. But here, that just seems like speculation. What the text itself affirms here is that these gifts are distributed so we can put them to work for others, getting our minds off ourselves and our social standing and taking on the attitude and perspective of a servant. And as we're serving, we should remember that the goal is to promote agreement in what we believe and also to grow and help others grow in spiritual maturity. Now, please don't misunderstand me, by the way. Promoting agreement doesn't mean sweeping disagreement under the rug and only talking about the things we already agree on. That would make no sense if we try to plug that in to Paul's words here. It would be totally out of place, you know, with his flow. Instead, at whatever pace is productive, we should aim for discussions that can lead to greater understanding on both sides of an issue so that agreement happens as we modify our views to better align them with truth. So sometimes that's going to be us on our side where we need to modify our views. Sometimes it's going to be on the other side. Sometimes, in fact, often it'll be a little bit of both. Like, you know, it's like, yeah, I'm not ready to change my view completely, but crap, this person and their perspective, I really didn't appreciate that before this conversation started, you know, and I can at least be a little more sympathetic now and maybe consider how I could, you know, further modify and polish up the expression of my view, you know. So anyway, that kind of dialogue, I've discovered, it just takes sensitivity and wisdom. In other words, just an understanding of, you know, not how the world should be necessarily. That's part of wisdom. But sometimes wisdom is just an understanding of how the world is, you know. And if we go into Proverbs like I'd like to do sometime, that's what a lot of Proverbs is about. It's like, you know, and I think it's good for us geeks to be reminded, you know, because sometimes we can get angry and caught up about how things should be, when instead, at the end of the day, we have to learn to operate in this world based on the way things are and dealing with the way things are and having contentment in our spirit with the way things are, not in the sense that we don't want them to change and we're okay with them, you know, but it's, we're not distraught and constantly irritated and frustrated. We just recognize this is how things are because of the fallen world we're in, and I'll play the part that I can, but it's not something to get, you know, frustrated about, because God's in control. He knows. So we just got to figure out, okay, how do I operate in this crappy situation, instead of just being outraged that it shouldn't be crappy, you know. So yeah, all that kind of dialogue, it takes sensitivity, it takes wisdom and tact. And let's be honest, I mean, those three things are not known as the strong traits among geeks. So with that in mind, and in keeping with where we know our serving gifts truly come from, we should enter conversations with undeserved favor, grace toward others, humility about ourselves, an awareness that we may come across in a negative way that we just aren't able to anticipate because we just got some dysfunction. We were raised in a verbally abusive home, or who knows what we got going on in all of our junk from the past that just kind of socially makes us not quite function as well as a lot of other people do. You know, I think in light, if we've got some of that junk going on, or if we've noticed that people like tend to take our words in a negative way that we weren't anticipating, that should be like, okay, bing, light bulb. It's like, okay. So I don't know what's causing that in me, but let me just be aware of that and start factoring that in as I enter conversations, that, you know what, there seems to be this history with me and people misunderstanding me in a way that they interpret it really negatively. And you know, at the end of the day, we got to say, you know, that might not be the whole world. There might be something going on with me about myself I haven't sorted through and figured out yet. So I think we should enter into conversations with, you know, an awareness that we may come across in a negative way we aren't able to anticipate. And so, you know, look for ways to keep clarity, but soften our words at the same time, and be ready at the drop of a hat to apologize in a genuine genuinely heartfelt way. And then always allowing for the possibility that our knowledge and understanding can grow. Our position can be refined. It can be modified. It can be changed. It can be improved as a result of having conversations with others. Giving ourselves to that sometimes difficult process is something that results in both unity and maturity. And that's the goal that's being put in front of us with these verses. That comes into effect, that unity and maturity, for us and for our fellow adopted siblings as we pursue this kind of interaction with others and this kind of view of ourselves and the world. And it also brings freedom. It brings freedom from the endless and futile quest to create our own significance. Feedback. Give me your thoughts on this podcast, Christian Geek Central, the YouTube channel, or anything else we're doing. What should we keep? What should we change? Or what's on your mind you'd like a potentially uninformed opinion on? We want to make the show and all of Christian Geek Central as fun and useful as we can. But we've got to hear from you to do that. You can send an email or audio file recorded on your phone to paeter@spiritblade.com. All right, let me see here. Yeah, let me just pray briefly for a couple things in light of the prayer requests that I saw this week on the Christian Geek Central forums. God, our just merciful and patient and providing Father, we thank you for your presence. We thank you that you do not leave us alone, even as we turn away from you. That you do not forget us, and that you are waiting at all times for us to call out to you. We pray that we would be quick to do that, and trust that you have the absolute best possible outcome in mind for us, and that our life circumstances are a reflection of the best possible plan that you have. But we don't understand that plan, and it freaks us out. And it makes us anxious sometimes. And so we pray that you would just remind us of who you are, and that you're absolutely worth trusting. And in our weakness, we pray that you would give us indications of that in our lives, that you are there, you're listening, you're moving, you're active in our circumstances, that you're using our circumstances to bring about something beautiful that we may not be able to see in this life. We pray that you would calm our fears, and that you would use both reasonable thoughts to calm our fears and to just destroy irrational fear. We pray that you would use our reasoning to dispel those kinds of fears. And also, God, our reasoning is limited and it's weak. And so we pray that you would give us peace that is beyond reasons that we can understand for having it, that is just the result of your Holy Spirit in our lives, giving us comfort in ways that we don't even understand. So we pray for that this week and for any time in the future, that we are just struggling with the anxiety brought about by the troubles that we just run into in this life. We pray that you would comfort us and remind us of who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, guys. Well, if you ever have anything that you would like prayer for, then a great place to go is to the Christian Geek Central community on our forums at ChristianGeekCentral.com. There are people there, myself included, who would love to just pray for you for whatever's going on in your life. You can be as vague or as specific as you want, and we'll be happy to pray for you in those difficult times, and to celebrate with you when you see God answering those prayers and moving and doing things. All right, that's it for this week, guys. Stay tuned for DS9 Shawarma after the credits, or jump back to episode 400 if you want to start from the beginning. You know, a note that I wanted to add to my script, and I'm going to just type a little something. I don't want to interrupt the recording right now. Let me see where I can do this. There, that'll be a really annoying thing. I'll see that next week and remember what it was, hopefully. But I just wanted to put the regular invitation out there, I think, every week, starting this week. Maybe I won't. I don't know. But I'm going to try it out and see. If you are not connected to a local church, or if you are connected to a local church that just isn't prioritizing teaching from the Bible, that there's just kind of other stuff going on, nice idea or kinds of sermons, and there just really isn't an emphasis on, like, let's get into the Bible, let's teach or at least preach from, and those are two different things, we can talk about the difference between those two, from the Bible, let's go through the Bible, you know. If you want to be at a church that will support you in that way, in your desire to pursue understanding of Scripture and life and flourishing and sustenance from Scripture, if whether you're at a church right now or you know you're not and you're looking for a church, I would love to like just talk through that process with you and help you get online with you and look at your area that you're at and help you find one if you think I could be useful in that way. Because I think that's a wonderful thing. That is the foundation. That's the local church, guys, is just the foundation for our spiritual growth. And I think that came out of the text today, that this is this growth, this maturity thing that is supposed to happen in us. It's supposed to happen in community, in communities that are pursuing this together. And if you're in a community that's just kind of dead and just kind of doing, you know, church as a social club or just kind of as a dead, you know, ritual that, you know, is... Yeah, I mean, it's the local church, guys. The local church is and specifically the local Bible-prioritizing, Bible-teaching church is just where it is at. And so many problems that we run into, I think, could be avoided if we are in churches, in church communities that are filled with people that together are pursuing truth in the Word. So anyway, I would love to help you find a church that's like that. I'm not an advocate of... obviously, I'm not going to say this much every week. I'm not an advocate of just church shopping just because, you know, we have some problems with our church and stuff like that. I think in almost every case, if you're at a Bible-teaching church, you ought to stay at that church and be a part of the solution. But if you're at a church that's just not teaching from the Bible... or if you're not going to a church, you know, then I would love to help you troubleshoot that situation and find one. I mean, when we were moving, we even prioritized as much as we could our move to not be any further from our church, but to instead be, if anything, closer to our church. Because the further you are, the longer your commute is, the less likely you are to get involved with things going on at the church or in the lives of other people at the church. Because you'll think to yourself, as I have, you know, before, yeah, I just don't know, the drive's a little bit too long. I don't want to go out in the middle of the week. We'll just go on Sundays or whatever, you know. And oddly enough for us, that was something that in the end we were, you know, letting go of. And like, I guess we can let go of that a little bit, you know, in terms of like how close we want to be to the church. But as it turned out, the house that we ended up in, we were blessed, is closer to the church than we were before. So anyway, I just want to be a big advocate, guys, for the local church. What I'll probably, if I do anything repeated every week, is just kind of put some kind of succinct reminder that if you are not connected to a local Bible teaching church, I would love to be a part of the solution for you. Please shoot me an email and we can look at that and look at the churches in your area together. Anyway, guys, stay tuned for DS9 Chorma after the credits, or jump back to episode 400 if you want to start from the beginning. Next week, if God allows it, I will share my review of Alien Covenant, which I think is the movie I'm most looking forward to of all the summer movies. I could be wrong. We started a topic on the forums at ChristianGeekCentral.com about this, and none of them were super jumping out to me, but I think maybe Alien Covenant, so I hope it's good. We'll see. And then also next week, I'm hoping to put up what may be part one of a series of videos about the themes of Horizon Zero Dawn. And whether you've played that game or not, I think that there'll be some really interesting conversation. It expresses some views that are problematic. and also some that are potentially good, you know. So we're going to kind of go through those together if you're willing to go along on that journey with me. Till then, check out spiritblade.com and Christian Geek Central for more stuff made just for you guys. Thank you so much for making time for this show. I hope you have a great week and that you'll join me next time here on the Spirit Blade Underground podcast as we continue to geek out and seek the truth.
The Spirit Blade Underground is a community-supported endeavor of Spirit Blade Productions. This podcast is produced by Painter Frampton with support from the Christian Geek Central community at ChristianGeekCentral.com. For information about the latest entertainment and resources from Spirit Blade Productions, visit SpiritBlade.com. Thank you for listening.
Something's coming through the wormhole.
The Dominion has endured for 2,000 years and will continue to endure long after the Federation has crumbled into dust.
No!
5 years ago, no one had ever heard of Bajor or Deep Space Nine, and now all our hopes rest here.
And that was Heart of Stone, a pretty good episode, actually.
Yeah, it's actually very well written.
And a good turning point for the story. I don't know how much we can talk about because there's some surprise in this that, since this is a good episode and the surprises are at the very end, we don't want to give away.
Well, I think we can talk about Nog's plot because he talks about that right at the beginning. I think that's before the cold open, even.
Well, and the main plot is Kira and Odo are on the way back from some casual diplomacy mission when they find a Maquis ship and chase it, and they end up going to some underground caves and some moon. And while they're there, Kira gets her foot caught, and it turns out there's some weird crystal that is slowly growing. It's on her foot, and it keeps getting bigger and bigger, and it's eventually going to encapsulate her completely and kill her. And it's Odo's desperate turn to try to get her out of that, and after all the stuff, everything he tries. And there's more to that story. If that sounds boring, we just don't want to give it away because there's more to the story. And learning it is part of the fun, so... But you get to know a lot about Odo in this and some important things.
Then we have the equally interesting subplot with Nog. Major turning point for this character. His first scene in here is that he goes into Commander Sisko's office, hands over a bag full of latinum, and says he'd like to buy an apprenticeship with Starfleet.
And we find out, as we go on, he sincerely wants to join Starfleet. And we eventually find out why, and he has a really good reason for it. And from now on, Nog will more and more be the Ferengi in Starfleet as it goes on, and eventually until he joins Starfleet, goes through it. And it's like we get to watch the beginning of his career from this point on.
Well, we get to watch Sisko make the decision to, recommend him or not to Starfleet, which they go about in a very reasonable way.
Yeah, no cruelty, no prejudice, but also no giving him an easy shot.
Exactly.
And
I think this is one of the very few episodes, I think, where I'm enjoying the subplot equally with the main plot.
Yeah.
That I think they're both equally well-written and substantial.
And Nog gets... Concerning how annoying Nog was, he was just like the little Weasley Ferengi boy who would hiss at everything he didn't like. And, in fact, just in the previous episode, Life Support, that's where I talked about they went on a double date, and he was telling the girl to cut his food and telling her, shut up, just sit there and look pretty and all that. And the next episode, this happens, and it's just like, Nog gets character growth. Actually, there's no characters who really... Maybe Jake probably doesn't get much character growth in the show, but...
Yeah.
Well, even a little bit, but... Yeah, Nog is one of many characters who actually grows and changes completely different by the time we're done with him.
Yeah.
And that's the wonder of Deep Space Nine, is things matter.
We also get some really good character development for Odo in this episode.
Yep. And again, we get to see some good stuff with Sisko, too. You see why people admire him so much, because you see, deep down, he's just an awesome, good guy.
Yeah, you see him being... a good commander and a good leader here.
And one of the best things is, and again, last episode we talked about this, he'll admit when he was wrong. He said that early on he thought that his son and Nog could never be friends, and he says, last episode, I was wrong. And in this episode he sees again, I was wrong about something, and he'll admit it.
Mm-hmm.
This is just a great character episode with some important turning points.
Well, and he's willing to give anybody a fair shake.
Yep.
As long as they'll deal with it.
Yeah, he might expect a lot from you, but he'll tell you what he expects, and it'll be fair. So, yes, definitely see this episode, both for the plot stuff and it's just a good episode.
Highly recommend it.
Let's see. What do we have next time on Deep Space Nine? Destiny, another Bajoran religious prophecy episode. And honestly, I haven't watched this in so long, I do not remember if this is a good episode or bad.
So we'll find out.
We'll see. Talk to you later.